All right, I imagine a few of you might be thinking, boy, I know I celebrated the Spurs playoff win late last night, but that sure doesn't look like Dave. Well, Dave had several unexpected complications from a medical procedure that sidelined him this week. So he very much anticipates being back with us next Sunday to finish our wonderful series in the Gospel of John. And I'm Todd Havacost. I serve as an elder here, and I'm filling in for Dave today, and we'll be looking at Matthew 18 together. So if you would, if you'll pray with me. Father, thank you for your amazing love for us. How great is the love of God. We can never get over that. Help us always have that front and center in our hearts and in our minds. Praise you for the limitless grace you poured out on us in Jesus. We praise you for putting us into community and pray that our gathering together would be a blessing to one another. We would spur each other on in our walks with you. We thank you for your word and for revealing all the truth you've revealed to us, and help us as we look into it today to really take to heart, see what you're telling us and take it to heart. Lift up Dave, pray that you'll raise him up, back up, and grant him the health he needs so he can continue to serve us in his pastoring role and be back here preaching next Sunday. And we pray for everyone in our body that's going through adversity at this time. Pray that you'll carry them along. Pray that they'll draw near to you, that they'll grow in character and the ways you want to use adversity in their lives, and pray that we as a church will come alongside and be the encouragement and the hands and feet of Jesus that you want us to be. So we thank you for this time together this morning. Work powerfully in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I travel periodically for work and family visits, and several of you are kind enough to kind of keep tabs on my comings and goings. So imagine if I responded to one of your inquiries in this animated manner. At home, I sleep on a relatively thin pillow, but when I travel, invariably the pillows in the hotel rooms are so thick and they interfere with my sleep, I'm getting so weary of dealing with this hardship. So how would you... Okay, there we go. An amen there, okay. So how would you assess my perspective on that? Responses like my thick pillows are a huge hardship response are sufficiently common. They've earned their own term. It's called a first world problem. The dictionary describes this as a relatively minor, if not trivial, problem or annoyance experienced by people in relatively privileged circumstances, especially as contrasted with real problems facing people in less developed parts of the world. So, but anyway, this illustrates how important perspective is as we deal with life. So today we're going to look at one of Jesus' compelling stories in Matthew 18 that shows us the perspective he wants us to have in our dealings with others. It's one that's very easy to understand, but very challenging to live out. All right, so in the section of Matthew 18 that immediately precedes the verses we're going to be looking at, Jesus instructs us that if a brother sins, we're to lovingly engage him with a view to repentance, to restoration, to reconciliation, initially as individual believers and then as a collective church. And since we often struggle with chronic sins, this process of repenting and forgiving may need to occur repeatedly. So as we come to verse 21, we find Peter asking the understandable follow-on question, when is enough enough? Right? Verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? A common teaching of the day set the expectation of forgiving three times, so Peter's proposal represents a noble improvement on that. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So there Jesus is instructing his followers, he's instructing us to extend unlimited forgiveness to all who wrong us. In this teaching now, he's going to reinforce with another one of his compelling stories. Now, at the beginning here, to help make a point, I'm going to take the liberty of jumping ahead to the middle of Jesus' story. Now, those of you that are already familiar with this passage are probably cringing. What are you doing? You're going to mess this story up. But I ask you just to bear with me for the time being, and hopefully it'll become clear in a minute. So again, so jumping ahead now to verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." Now, life routinely involves two parties entering into arrangements that are mutually beneficial for both parties, right? You need some electrical work done, so you arrange for somebody to come do that work. Or vice versa, you're an electrician, and someone hires you to complete some work for an agreed-upon price. So that's how day-to-day life in a society operates, anticipating that both parties will honor their side of the agreement, right? So if we put ourselves in the position of that servant in Jesus' story, it appears he's encountered the undesirable situation where the other party isn't holding up their end of the deal, right? So if we're in that boat, you know, it's not unreasonable. We might take additional action, not the laid hands on him and took him by the throat part, but perhaps we might send an ominous past due notice. We might start crafting a critical Google or Yelp review, and give thought to other options we might have to escalate that might be at our disposal. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." So the debtor says, "I'm having some difficulties here. Please just give me some time." Verse 30, he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So while the specific actions in our culture would differ, we should understand what, when we kind of consider this situation on its own in isolation, this is how life typically operates. We assume both parties are going to fulfill their side of the bargain. They're going to live up to their commitments. When one party fails to do that, it's not unreasonable that the aggrieved party would take appropriate actions to protect his interests. All right, so now whether you're very familiar with the story or it's your very first encounter with this passage, you recognize there's more going on here than what we just read in verses 28 to 30, right? There's a bigger story happening here. So let's go back now to the beginning of the story as Jesus told it in verse 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay..." So this scenario has a lot in common with the one we just looked at, right? Two parties in an agreement, one's not able to pay. But there's a huge difference here that we must not miss, and that is the amount of the debt, right? In contrast to the 100 denarii that was owed to the servant, at which represents a few months' wages, 10,000 talents here is a debt that's 600,000 times greater, right? One that could never be repaid in a lifetime. All right, so continuing in verse 25, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made, right? Okay, sounds familiar. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Again, sounds familiar, except, you know, from what we know about the amount, this request is preposterous, right? He could never pay it over a lifetime of wages. Verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. So here the story takes a surprising, dramatic turn, right? In response to the servant's unachievable request, just give me a little more time to pay this enormous debt back, the king extends over-the-top grace, and he cancels the servant's unrepayable debt. All right, so now we see the problem with the servant's refusal to forgive his fellow servant a tiny, relatively tiny debt, right? Viewed in isolation, that servant had some ground to stand on, but the point of Jesus' story is that we should never interact with other people without considering how God has dealt with us, right? The king's forgiveness in this story represents God's forgiving us our enormous debt of every sin we've ever committed and will ever commit. And Jesus' story makes it unmistakably clear that having received over-the-top forgiveness from God, it's only appropriate that we extend forgiveness to others. Now, in Jesus' story, the second account follows immediately upon the first, and so the disconnect, the inconsistency, right, is obvious, right? So a key factor in our reluctance to forgive can arise when we separate our two contexts, right? We don't think about how God has dealt with us when we're in the process of deciding how we're going to deal with someone else. So the primary point of Jesus' story and our primary takeaway today is God wants us to deal with others the way he's dealt with us. Very simple to say, very simple to understand, very challenging to live out, right? God wants us to deal with others as he has dealt with us. God wants us to forgive others in the same way he's forgiven us. As we're going to see shortly, God wants us to love others in the same way he has loved us. He wants us to bring that perspective to every relationship we have, every person we come in contact with, every interaction that we are a part of. Now, our thoroughly human inclination is to treat other people the way they are treating us. Jesus says, and again, you know, this is a tough one, no doubt about it. Jesus says we must live that way no longer, right? That's not how we do things in my kingdom, Jesus said. That's not how I want my followers to live. So again, we're to deal with others the way God has dealt with us. Very easy to say, very challenging to live. Now, this perspective that I should deal with others the way God has dealt with me is prevalent throughout the New Testament. Continuing in the topic of forgiveness, Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." How should we forgive one another? Forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgave you. And as you might anticipate, this concept applies more broadly to other aspects of relating past forgiveness. We saw this in our sermon just a couple of weeks ago. During his last evening with the disciples, Jesus told them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." How should we love one another? You don't even have to look up the slide. I'm sure you can finish the rest of the verse. "That you love one another as I have loved you." Well, how about when it comes to accepting one another? Romans 15:7, "Therefore accept one another." Again, you can fill in the rest of the verse without looking at the slide, right? "Accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." So as people upon whom God has showered his limitless love, his limitless grace, we are to be conduits, we are to be channels, we are to be pipelines of that love and that grace. We are to pass it on, we are to pay it forward. When we do that, when we forgive others the way God has forgiven us, when we love others the way Jesus has loved us, we're bright lights for Jesus, right? We make God look good. It's a powerful testimony, powerful, tangible testimony to the reality of a loving, gracious God. All right, so now that we have a clear understanding of Jesus' challenging marching orders, that he wants us to forgive and love others just as he has forgiven and loved us, so let's think through some of the implications of extending unlimited forgiveness to others, what it means and what it does not mean, and specifically how it relates to the concept of justice, of fairness. Now, to be clear, if you're in a situation where you're exposed to physical harm and or severe emotional abuse because of someone else's sinful and harmful actions toward you, forgiving does not mean that you're obligated to remain in that situation exposed to continued danger, right? Wise living may involve moving to a place of safety. But with that said, inherent is in forgiving, the act of forgiving others is relinquishing the roles of judge and jury and enforcer, right? We step down from being personally involved in seeing that the other person gets justice. We seek being emotionally invested, trying to ensure that they get what they deserve. Now, as God's directing us to forgive others as he has forgiven us, does that mean that God throws justice out the window? Does that mean that justice is eliminated as a consideration? It does not, because justice is one of God's unchangeable attributes. Every action God takes is always fully just. So let's think together through how this idea of forgiveness and the concept of justice intersect with one another, and look at it from two perspectives. One is how justice comes into play relative to a person's eternal destiny, and the other, how justice comes into play in this life for those who wrong us. Now, Jesus concluded his story by clearly identifying God as the king who forgave the astronomical debt. So that raises the question, how can God fully forgive people who sin to such an extent that they can never repay their debt? How can God admit people into heaven who don't deserve it, who haven't earned it, without compromising his justice? The fact that God considers that a question of utmost importance is apparent by the fact that he gives it a really thorough treatment in chapters 3 and 4 of the most theological book in the Bible, right? The book of Romans. So Romans 3:23 clearly states the problem: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we've all sinned, and that at first glance appears to create an insurmountable barrier, right? It appears to create an unsolvable problem for a God who must always be just. Verse 24 begins, being justified freely by his grace. So justified means being declared righteous. God credits the righteousness of Jesus to our account, and we'll see more on how he can do that here shortly. But it says here that he does this freely by his grace. So this phrase uses repetition for emphasis. Freely means free, we get that. By his grace. Grace is commonly described as unmerited favor, favor that you didn't do anything to earn or deserve. Another way to say that is, right, a free gift. So taking liberty with English grammar, we could translate here, being justified by the freely given free gift. And that makes it explicit what has been implied so far in this Romans passage, and that is this justification, this righteousness, this forgiveness was never something we could earn, right? It must be freely given by God. That's the only way we could receive it, right? And praise God It has been, right, as we sang about this morning. We have been justified freely by his grace. Well, how can God do that while continuing to remain just? Continuing in verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So this justification, this redemption, this forgiveness is made possible by the shed blood of Jesus, right? Through his substitutionary death on the cross on our behalf. This was the reason God instituted the gruesome, profoundly bloody Old Testament sacrificial system, where it seems like animals were almost continuously being sacrificed, right? That was designed to kind of pound into Israel's understanding, as well as to ours, that there's a penalty to sin that must be paid, right? We read here in Romans 3, and Hebrews 9 also makes this same point at length, that all those sacrifices, that entire system, was pointing ahead to the redeeming death of Jesus. Early in his ministry, one of the first times he saw Jesus, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," right? Connecting Jesus, the Lamb of God, to all those sacrificed lambs throughout the Old Testament. All right, picking back up in the middle of verse 25, this occurs through faith. All right, hold on to that thought. We'll come back in a second. And also then it says, this demonstrated his righteousness. And that key point is repeated again in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this is the culmination of this section of the argument here. Because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, God's freely justifying everyone who believes demonstrates his righteousness. He's entirely just because Jesus paid it all. While at the same time, he freely justifies everyone who has faith in Jesus. All right, so God knew that this doctrine that he freely by his grace justifies the one who has faith in Jesus, as we just read in Romans 3, or expressed another way, that whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life, per John 3:16 and throughout the whole Gospel of John, as we've seen in almost every sermon so far this year. He knew this teaching would cut against the grain of the human perspective on justice, right? He knew people would feel a strong need to want to help God out, right? To preserve God's justice by adding something as a condition to being saved, right? So in addition to repeated statements in the scriptures that God freely justifies the one who has faith in Jesus, that everyone who believes in Jesus has eternal life, Scripture also explicitly calls out that it's faith to the exclusion of works. It's never faith and works. It's never believe and do this. So let the cumulative weight of these three verses sink in up on the slide here. One is justified by faith apart from works. In Romans 3, to the one who does not work but believes in him, in Romans 4. You have been saved through faith, not of works, in Ephesians 2. Yet, despite this repeated emphasis of Scripture, sadly, there's a very broad consensus across the church as a whole that something else is required, something else has to be required. God's terms for how an individual receives eternal life, namely, freely by faith, those are truths that we only arrive at by believing what God has said, by accepting God's revealed truth. So there's a sentiment that believing, just believing on its own, without anything we have to do, is considered too easy. And so the message gets corrupted into believe and something else, right? Believe and you have to do something else to be saved. So apart from Scripture, people are going to gravitate toward thinking justice is not being served unless some action, some behavior is added to believing. So that's why it's so crucial for us in this area and every area of life to let Scripture have the last word. And Scripture is very, very clear. Eternal life, justification, salvation is by faith, and it's by faith to the exclusion of works. All right, so that's the subject of eternal destiny. So now, building on those truths, now let's turn to consider if we're called to forgive others as God has forgiven us, and we are, so how does justice come into play then in this life for those who wrong us? And we might particularly struggle when that wrongdoer is a believer, and the thought being that if God isn't going to send bad believers to hell, and if we're going to step aside from trying to get justice, how does justice come into play for those who wrong us? So there's two New Testament passages that I think can be particularly helpful here. And the first is in Paul's list of exhortations for godly living in Romans chapter 12. So beginning with verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. All right, so here, consistent with Jesus' teaching that we're to be forgiven forgivers, Paul instructs us to not take revenge. But that doesn't mean that there won't be any consequences when someone wrongs us. Instead, it means we are to leave things in God's hands. Right? To make that case, Paul quotes two Old Testament passages here. The first is from Deuteronomy 32, and it's God's affirmation that he will take care of things. Right? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The second quote comes from Proverbs 25, and that's this image of heaping coals of fire on an enemy's head suggests that our loving our enemies and forgiving those who wrong us has the potential to disrupt them, right? To penetrate their hearts, to get them to reconsider the current evil path that they're on. Mentioned earlier that forgiving others is a very powerful testimony the reality of God being a forgiving, loving God. The Voice of the Martyrs newsletter frequently tells stories of our persecuted sisters who became widows when either totalitarian governments or radical adherents of other religions murdered their husbands who were pastors. But the story rarely ends there. It so frequently goes on with the widows forgiving their husband's murder and how that act of grace is a powerful testimony, again, a powerful, tangible testimony to the reality of a loving, gracious God and how it's often used to bring the perpetrators to faith in Jesus. A second helpful passage uses another image, and that's of sowing and reaping, the immutable law of the harvest, right? Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Excuse me. Don't be deceived, right? Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. God is not mocked. God will never be taken advantage of. No one will ever pull one over on God. No one ever gets away with something with God. If you've ever worried about that, I've got good news for you. You can stop worrying it will never happen. God is not mocked. All right, so much of what we've said this morning on how forgiving intersects with justice can be illustrated by a scenario that's often found in crime dramas. When a law enforcement officer travels to another location outside of the city or the state that employs them, that person is said to be outside their jurisdiction, right? That means they're no longer authorized to carry out law-related duties, such as arresting people. Instead, they leave those law enforcement duties to the people who have jurisdiction in the area where they are. So another way to think about our forgiving other people, whereby we're removing ourselves from the role of judge, jury, and enforcer, is to say that we recognize that we're outside our jurisdiction. Ensuring justice is fully served is within God's jurisdiction, but it's outside of ours, right? So this helps us understand that forgiving others is another aspect of walking by faith. And when we forgive others, we're entrusting that God is going to take care of things relative to any wrongs that were committed to us, but we're not going to do it, try to make it happen ourselves, right? Philip Yancey zeroed in on this very point. In the final analysis, forgiveness is an act of faith. By forgiving another, I am trusting that God is a better justice maker than I am. By forgiving, I release my own right to get even, and I leave all issues of fairness for God to work out. Now, Jesus concluded his story on this same reap what you sow theme, but with an unexpected twist. He doesn't focus on what's going to happen to people who wrong us. He focuses on what will happen to us when we don't forgive others. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Now, this strong language here portrays the torture we can anticipate when we're determined to hold grudges, right? It's a vivid image of the distress we can expect if we choose not to forgive. This internal torment that goes along with bitterness and resentment is also widely recognized by sources outside of Scripture. One form of a Chinese proverb puts it this way: before you embark on a journey of revenge, be sure to dig two graves. Another author put it this way: when we genuinely forgive, we set a prisoner free. And then we discover that the prisoner we set free was us. And then in addition to the temporal consequences that were in focus here in these verses, these last verses of Jesus' story, the after this life judgment seat of Christ, where Jesus will evaluate how faithfully we served him for the purpose of eternal reward, is another significant aspect of God ensuring his justice will be served, but time doesn't permit for us to explore that facet of justice this morning. All right, verse 35, Jesus concludes, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So in case we were inclined to try to blend into the woodwork and avoid personally applying Jesus' story, Jesus doesn't leave us that option, right? Jesus' stories typically pack a wallop. Would you agree with me that today's story is no exception? right? He made it so obvious, right? Having received enormous forgiveness from God, it's only appropriate that we extend forgiveness to others. So that leads directly into the primary next step. I know for me, and perhaps for many of us today, we're to deal with others the way Jesus deals with us, in forgiving, in loving, in accepting, in reflecting grace in every way. This is how Jesus expects his followers to live. Again, it's a concept so simple, children can understand it, but incredibly challenging to live out. So when we pray in a moment, let's make that certainly part of our collective prayer. And then also, as we consider the intersection between forgiving others and justice today, we identify that our role is to forgive, right? To go off duty in trying to make sure justice is served, it makes sure someone else gets what they deserve. And as we do that, we recognize that forgiving is an act of faith. We're giving justice over to God. We're trusting that God is a better justice maker than we are. And when we do forgive, it sets us free from the prisons of the spirit, grudges, bitterness, resentment. And it aligns us with Jesus' purposes. It unleashes his transforming power in the lives of those we forgive, and it testifies powerfully to the reality of God's grace and love to a watching world. If you'll pray with me. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you teach us on how you want us to live. Thank you for Jesus' stories that draw us in and pack such a wall, make the point so unmistakably clear. So I acknowledge, and perhaps many of us are acknowledging also, that this is a very challenging teaching. I'm far more inclined to treat others the way they've treated me rather than to treat them the way you have treated me. And so I'm asking you on my behalf, and I'm asking you on all of our behalf, help us be those kind of people who forgive others the way you forgive us, who love others the way you love us, and pray then that you will use that in powerful ways to impact the world, to testify to your reality as being an amazingly forgiving, gracious, loving God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.